Our great God, we do give you praise. Even in the grave, you are Lord. And so we worship you, and we want to know you. We want to hear your voice. We want to follow you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, will now come into our hearts and illumine our minds and give us grace to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of decades ago, I had the privilege of seeing God's work in Central Asia. And God did an amazing thing in setting men and women and boys and girls free from atheism and Islam and traditional orthodoxy and release them in the name of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. But one interesting thing that happened is that many of them, when they came to know the Lord, actually quit their jobs and said, now we want to work full-time for God. Now, scene shift from Central Asia down to Southeast Asia and read these words about Indonesia, a secular state that has the largest Muslim population in the world, almost over 200 million of them. And how did it begin? Well, Arab Muslim traders entered Indonesia as early as the 8th century, and the spread of Islam, first introduced through Arab Muslim traders, continued to saturate through the Indonesian people. And today, as you see, more than 200 million people in that nation of 17,500 islands says there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But now turn to Ephesians 6 as we consider Paul, who has a very different message, who's going to say to the world that there is no God but the triune God of Holy Scripture. And Jesus Christ is his prophet and priest and king. And Paul would say to us who follow him, don't quit your day job, because that is the very platform with you are given to make known that great gospel. We've been looking at the very basic things of life, marriage and children and now employment. And we realize that these are the platforms in which we encounter people. This is where we share life with not just the Christian community, but even more, the entire world. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that this transforming power of the risen Jesus Christ, this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is given so that we would live out our faith even in the normal day-to-day activities of life. So the people that we spend our work week with are the primary platform for the gospel. But before we think of the words of the text, let me just have a little bit of a sidebar in this very important question. Does Paul support slavery? Because many people, in reading these words, slaves obey, immediately say, what? Really? Is that what he's encouraging them to do? Well, let me first of all say that what Paul is doing is accepting a reality and not necessarily approving of an institution. Realize that as he's writing these words in the Greek world and now in the Roman world, probably at least a third, one-third of the population were slaves. There were a number of cities in the Roman Empire where there were more slaves than there were citizens. Probably in Rome, there were 60 million slaves. Probably in the city of Ephesus, 30% of the population were slaves. Somebody has written that ancient society was as dependent on slavery as modern society is dependent on machinery. And those slaves held all kinds of jobs, from low level to high level, from manual labor to doctors and teachers and engineers and administrators. And people became slaves through various avenues. At birth, parental selling or abandonment, captivity in war, inability to pay debts, and voluntary attempts to better one's condition, race was not a factor. Paul's instructions for this institution has no long-term foundation in that marriage is an order as relationship to Christ and the church. Family is based on creation. But rather in this text, Paul is simply acknowledging this is the world in which we're now living. And in that world, slaves were coming to the knowledge of Christ. And Paul addresses them. So it is, I think, in Paul's mind, a temporary opportunity. That is to say, they are now in a place of opportunity for the gospel. He'll tell the slave community in Corinth, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. For if the world in its present form is passing away. And Paul reminds all Christians to remember that ultimately God is sovereign. That all power is his power and that we're under his authority wherever in life we are. That God has ordained our lives for his glory and our good. In the letter to Timothy, he'll say all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So Paul seems to look at all of life from the realm of the gospel. What will it do to advance the kingdom of God? That's the bottom line question of the Apostle Paul. He'll say of his own life, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what Paul recognizes is this kingdom brotherhood, that in Christ, God is making a new society. And so he speaks of hope for all people. Aristotle, wise as he was, had no thought of liberation for slaves. In fact, he said on one occasion, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. But Paul will write that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are one in Christ. Nothing in ancient literature even hinted at such a liberation and equality. Perhaps the Roman Empire wasn't ready for slavery to be brought down. But I believe Paul, even in his words, is planting some radical and indeed revolutionary seeds. You see it particularly in his letter to Philemon, your little letter to a man who owned a slave named Onesimus who went to Rome and somehow providentially met Paul, and now Paul is sending him back. And notice how he does it, that he is very dear to me. He's a dear brother. Receive him back for death, because that'd be the normal thing. If a slave runs away, you just kill him. No, not death. Bring Onesimus back into your home, Philemon, as a brother. Bring him back with reconciliation. Bring him back with a sense of unity in Christ that only God could do in human hearts. Nothing in Greek or Roman literature even hints that a slave is a brother of your master. And so I would say that slavery continued for many centuries, even sadly among Christians, not because they followed Paul's words, but because they didn't. And so Paul, I think, in the gospel is talking about the very change that Jeremiah was told about long ago, that this word given into the very mouth of the prophet through which he'll appoint him over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, but to build up and to plant. And so real change is not going to come by bullets or ballot boxes, but real change is going to come by the blessing of God through the gospel, changing human lives. And Paul is all about that. With inspired wisdom, the apostle enables the gospel to progress in a society that approves slavery while planting the seeds for its destruction. And so our text, 2 points this morning. Christ's servants now can find new freedom in slavery. And when we get little glimpses of slavery in the Bible, we see they're a part of households. Even back in Genesis, we read Abraham took all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised them. Or in Exodus, we read the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the house of the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul and Silas meeting a Philippian jailer saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all, presumably even the slaves, who were in his house. And that was the normal thing. The slave was expected to take the religion of their master. But as Paul writes these slaves now, he reminds them, you have an earthly master, but I'm calling you now to the allegiance of a higher master. He'll reference him 4 times. Verse 5, slaves, obey just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey then like slaves of Christ. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward. And so what he's saying to them is the way we live our lives is to focus on Christ, to realize that he is Lord. The Roman aristocracy thought they owned these slaves. But Paul reminds them, no, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Christ, and you're free in him. And so Paul, interesting, remember he's writing from a prison cell. He's not very free either at this moment in life. But even in that bondage, the vision of Paul is amazing. Remember that? Remember when he wrote about that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul says to slaves and to everyone, look at Christ. Behold his glory and find yourself in that status. To the Colossian slaves, he'll say, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And so I think these principles of slave and master really apply also to employer and employee relationships. John Stott says that exactly the same principle can be applied by contemporary Christians to their work and employment. Our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to clean the house as if Jesus Christ were going to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for lawyers to help their clients, shop workers to serve their customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. Can the same be said in relation to the masters of industrial workers and tedious machine minding to do with the miners who have to work underground? Surely yes. The story I've told before, I remember, but it's a good one about a pastor who was every day riding a bus in Manhattan, and over time he got to know the bus driver, and turned out he was a believer in Jesus. And they chatted from time to time, and one day pastor gets on the bus and the driver is a bit down, and he says, well, what's the matter? And he goes, pastor, you have an exciting job. You only work one day a week for about half a day, and it's pretty good. And but me, I'm in this bus. I'm going up and down, the same thing over and over again. And the pastor said, next time you get on the bus early in the morning, he said, just pray and say, God, this isn't just a bus. This is a sanctuary of God. So a couple of weeks later, they catch up again on the bus, and the guy's got a smile on his face, and the pastor said, how's it going? And he said, it's going great, driving a sanctuary of God. Same bus, same route, over again, but now not just a bus, the sanctuary of God. And so in life, you see, it's not getting out of a situation, as understanding that situation through the eyes of Christ. And Paul calls these slaves to a new focus on standards. Verse 5, slaves, obey. Verse 6, obey them. The basic duty of a slave is to do their work and to do it well. The proverb says, a king delights in a wise servant, but its shameful servant incurs his wrath. And so Paul tells employees and employees to be more concerned about their responsibilities than they are about their rights. Again, to the Colossians, a similar letter, Paul will say to slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. There's nothing sadder for the work of Christ than for somebody to say something like, yeah, my boss, he's a Christian, or my employee, he's a Christian, but you can't see anything about their faith in their work. The work is supposed to be the platform with which you show you are a follower of Christ. And so obedience is just foundational. So is respect, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect. You see that employer as in the place of Christ. And so they're placed there under him. Colossians says, slaves, obey with reverence for the Lord. Paul says in Romans, give everyone what you owe him. If it's respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I'm not talking about kiss up here, or phoniness, but reality, just genuinely understanding that this person is put in your realm of authority over you. Not always easy to do, I get that. Paul, again to Timothy, says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them. Sometimes we do that. Oh, I work for a Christian. I'm going to take the day off. Well, maybe that's appropriate, but, you know, don't talk stink about that employer or about that job or that situation. Do it wholeheartedly. Three times Paul references the heart. Verse 5, with a sincere heart. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, wholeheartedly. And why would he emphasize that three times? Because it's shocking. Are you kidding? A slave love their masters? How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen if God works in their heart, because it's certainly not going to happen by nature. It's not normal kind of behavior, is it? Paul will say, slaves, obey with sincerity of heart. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. And the word sincerity is an interesting word. It means without wax. And the ancient potter, if he made a crack or a mistake on a piece of pottery that they were about to make, or they had fired, they would put wax in the crack so that nobody would know that it was flawed. And a wise purchaser of a pot would go outside and hold it up to the light to see whether light was shining through from that crack. But Paul is saying, whatever you're doing, it don't put the wax in. Don't hide your mistakes here. Show the reality of this thing. But what ultimately, I hope what you're getting is these verses are a lot more than just about slaves and masters or employee and employer. Really, I think what Paul is writing about in these verses is all of life. This is to the very heart of who we are as a person in this world. In fact, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. And so we helpfully can read everything we do involves a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. He is the origin and the recipient of every act. No act is mundane. No person is unimportant. Power must be used for him, not against him. And all of us stand on equal footing with the same Lord, who cares deeply how we treat each other and will hold us accountable. And of course, we're to be, as Paul says, trustworthy. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Can you be trusted to be working? Are you corrupt? Are you lazy? Does somebody need to get a video camera on you because of what you're stealing? Now, it's amazing how many employees are stealing from their own masters. But hopefully you'll realize that God's video camera is on you all the time. And we're accountable in all of our doings of life. And so we realize as the world of opportunity out there. Remember the story in Matthew where Jesus describes that servant getting 5 talents and then investing those talents and multiplying those talents, getting a reward in great encouragement from Jesus. And so how can you really witness for Christ on your job? Maybe a t-shirt, you know, love Jesus, or maybe carry a really big Bible and show as you go in and out every day. Maybe hand out some tracts. Those aren't necessarily bad. But the most fundamental way of showing you are a Christian is working. Working well. working in a way that gains respect. And then people will look at your t-shirt and look at your Bible and read your tracts, because they'll see something about who you are and they'll want it for themselves. And it's just a very natural thing. Slaves obey not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but because God's eye is on you. That's how you'll be promoted, really, practically speaking. It's not just about academics, but it's really about your track record. And to be accountable, verse 5 speaks of fear, verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, because he's, whether he's slave or free. This idea of rewarding. Now, very probably, Paul is not thinking about an immediate earthly reward for a slave. That probably isn't going to happen back then. But perhaps in the world today, we interpret it with a compensations, which are a good thing in a business. Paul will again say to the Colossians, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Or verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. And so Paul is aware, as we should be, that there's ultimately a judgment. And this will be a part of who we are and what we've done. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But secondly, Paul addresses the masters. And it's helpful to look at Colossians. There are similar letters. And Paul again says to the masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And to the Ephesians, he says, verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Now, he's not saying masters become the slaves. That hasn't happened yet. But what he's saying is that this attitude, this thinking of you treat them like you want to be treated, that golden rule applies to masters as well as to slaves. And ultimately, a master and the slave needs to look to Jesus Christ. He is the master of every master, and we all need to see that. We typically show favoritism to the rich and powerful, but little respect for the poor and powerless. Both are sins. And so the employer and the employee can only be filled in Christ. The poor guy, the slave, goes to the refrigerator. He opens the door, looks. There's nothing there. The rich guy, he opens the door, goes to the refrigerator. It's full of food. But he says, oh, there's nothing good here. So whether you got nothing or you got something, there's still nothing, because you don't have Christ. You're still empty. It's Christ who fills the master. It's Christ who fills the slave. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. And so to the master, Paul says, verse 9, don't threaten. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And apparently this was quite serious. Barclay says the terror of the slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Stott says slaves were sometimes whipped, mutilated, imprisoned in chains. Their teeth were knocked out, their eyes gouged out. They were even thrown to wild beasts or crucified. And all this sometimes for the most trivial offenses. Terrible. And so the master is to realize, hey, you've got a master too. And stop threatening. That environment of hostility happens even in the workplace today. Moses says, do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. And you know, there's just a practical result here, isn't there? Aren't people going to produce more in the workplace when they're not scared to death? I mean, it just is going to work, isn't it? God is all about things working. And this is just a very obvious thing. Don't discriminate. Verse 9 again, there's no partiality with him. The best way to divide your team or your workforce is to not have equity among how you work with people. Paul said it in Romans, for God does not show favoritism. Paul again says, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. Just like your kids will cry, that's not fair. And it's not. People see it. People know it. Paul will say, don't forget your master. No matter how big you are, God is bigger. He, verse 9, who is both their master and yours, is in heaven. No, says Paul to the Colossians, that you also have a master in heaven. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or no one can see, to him be honor and might forever. And so Christians are asked to remember only one audience, the audience always present and to whom we are accountable, God, by living in truth and love. It's a great example in the Old Testament of a Christian or a godly employer named Boaz. You get it in the book of Ruth. Naomi had a relative, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and he greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Now, of course, that's, you know, just get that. You know, wouldn't it be great to show up at work and say, God bless all of you. And they're all shouting back, yeah, bless you too. You know, then they go, no, they meant it. There was some wonderful picture there, and that is intended, I think, to show that this guy is the kinsman redeemer. This is the one who will release Ruth from oppression. And indeed, of course, he's pointing to our kinsman redeemer, the one who blesses us. In fact, he describes himself in Mark, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I hope you know this. Jesus Christ came to be your slave. Jesus Christ came to take your judgment from hell and from sin and Satan and death and to pay its penalty and to serve you by going where we would never think of going. To the cross for our redemption. And so we praise him. But we praise him not just as a martyr, we praise him as a redeemer, as Job says, I know that my redeemer lives. And then in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. And so we, slave, free, employer, employee, boss, worker, whoever we are, will stand before this ultimate master and get his equal opportunity employment in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the justice of the gospel. We thank you for the equity of your kingdom. We don't see it very often in this world. In fact, we're living in a world full of oppression, but we know, Lord, with true hope that the kingdom is coming, One day, the kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the pictures of the prophets, the cities, the blessings, the vineyards, the homes, all the joy of that kingdom will be fully our kingdom one day. And I pray that you will, in this meantime, help us in little pockets of workplaces and in homes and in hearts to show forth the reality that Jesus has risen, that the kingdom has been paid for in full, and that we are now living a new life under his redeeming grace. Give us strength, Lord, because it's not easy to work in hard situations, but may your Holy Spirit enable us not just to do good job, which is primary, but even to show forth and speak forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.